been a wonderful opportunity to be with you. I so appreciate the invitation by the elders and by Jack, and appreciate getting to see all of y'all, and then also you making it available for me to come and see some of my other family, people that I've known for 30-something years. Some of them aren't even that old yet, but thank you so much for inviting us, Susie and I, to come and be with you. We've enjoyed it so much. So many of you we have known for many times as y'all have come to the lectures as well, and those who haven't been able to go to the lectures, we're glad to get to meet you now, and we just appreciate so much this wonderful opportunity. And I'm so thankful to be a part, to have an association with this congregation for this meeting. On Sunday, you installed new deacons, and then Sunday night, you also had the shower for one of the ladies, but there are four pregnant ladies. And boy, you're just talking about a growing congregation here, and that kind of showed it in putting in the new deacons and all, and a good, vibrant congregation. And I love that, and I'm very happy for you, and thankful again for this wonderful opportunity, and good to see so many of our friends and loved ones that are able to come as well. I actually want to thank Lida for lunch today. It was very, very good, and also the Weismans tonight, and I just enjoyed it so much, and thank you all for that, and look forward to one more day of eating lunch and supper right before I get up to speak. But it's been so good and wonderful, and enjoyed the visits as much as the food, and we appreciate that so much, and look forward to one more day off my diet. So, but it's been good. Thank you so much. I mentioned, I think it was beginning, the first lesson, I think. No, it's yesterday, Monday. Seems like a little longer ago. That we were going to be looking at a particular series of lessons, and the way that I generally do series is I usually build one upon the other. Sometimes people don't appreciate that very much, because when I build a sermon upon one upon another, I usually go back the next time I get ready to speak, I usually bring people up to date. And I think that's a good way to do it if I was going to do it for a gospel meeting like this, because what we spoke on yesterday or last night that has to flow into this lesson, some of you weren't even able to be here, so you don't know it. And some of you were here, have slept since then, so you probably don't remember it. So what I like to do when I do a series like this, I go back, and so repetition is how we learn. So bear with me on this, because we're going to kind of repeat, and you're going to go, oh yeah, I didn't remember that, but I remember that. So hopefully it'll help, and it'll blend in to where we're going in this lesson as we talk about where are the directions. You recall in John chapter 12 and verse 48, our introductory verse, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words as one that judges him, the words that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day." So Jesus speaks about the judgment there. He talks about everyone is going to be at that judgment, and we're going to be judged by his words. And he points out two different possibilities at the end of that judgment, and that is resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. Only two. And according to Matthew 25:46, both of them are everlasting or eternal. That means the same. They're both of those are eternal. And it's Jesus' words that are going to judge us in the last day, going to be the deciding factor. And where did Jesus get those words? Well, if we read the next verse of John chapter 12, 48 says his word's going to judge us. Verse 49 shows when Jesus pointed out very clearly, Jesus said, "I've not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment of what I should say and what I should speak." Those words come from the Father. So Jesus gave these words to the apostles, and by the authority of God himself, God gave Jesus the words, Jesus gave the apostles the words, and when Jesus left this earth, he sent the Holy Spirit then to give them to the apostles, who would write them down. He would, in John chapter 14 and verse 26, and also John 16, verse 13, the Holy Spirit was going to guide them into all truth. He was going to bring all things to their remembrance. Now, if you'll study those passages in John 14, 15, and 16, when Jesus is pointing out how the Holy Spirit is going to do that, We need to recognize that he's speaking to someone in particular there. He's talking to the apostles. I had an association with a man one time in one of the places I was preaching. We ended up playing racquetball together. This thing can move every once in a while. But we were playing racquetball, and he was a Pentecostal preacher. And so as much as we could, I always asked questions. I always brought up things for him to think about, but not on the court, because he was kind of deaf, so he couldn't hear. I mean, when I'd call out the score, he'd say, "What?" Well, every once in a while, when he'd call out the score, being a Pentecostal preacher and believed he himself performed miracles, I'd call out the score, and he'd say, "What?" And I'd say, "Why don't you heal that?" And he'd say, "What?" And so then I'd go on and figured, okay, you know, that wasn't very funny for him. But afterwards, we talked an awful lot. And he would continue to say, well, right there in the Bible, it says Jesus is going to, the Holy Spirit is going to guide us into all truth. And I said, it doesn't say that. And so I went out and got the car and got my Bible and showed him. I said, look here, he's talking to the disciples, the apostles there, and he promised the Holy Spirit to them, and that the Holy Spirit was going to guide them into all truth, not us. It's already given to us in the Word. He doesn't need to guide us. It's here in the Word, everything we need. So he had a hard time. I don't think I ever got through to him on that. But he also never did heal anything when I asked him to. But anyway, that's a different story. All three members of the Godhead working together to make sure that the words that are going to judge us in the last day would be available to every Christian in the first century. That's the point that we solidified last night, I believe, as we talked about and think about God. We recognize the three beings of God, all one, difficult to explain, and yet one way that we explain it is a spouse and their spouse. My wife and I, we're one, and yet we're two different people. And God is one, and yet we see clearly three identifications with God: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized, remember, the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." The Spirit descended as a dove, and Jesus is there in the water being baptized by John. So all three members of the Godhead, and yet the Bible points out very clearly they are one. They're one. They're one in purpose, they're one in design, they're one in mission, and we need to understand that. And that's how we see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And as we talk about his words given to us, we recognize God as the originator. Remember, Jesus said, these are God's words. The Father that sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Jesus Christ as the Son, the executor of God's plan, and then the Holy Spirit as the communicator of God's plan. He communicated all those words to those apostles. The point is by divine accomplishment, through and through, God was in charge of his word. And that simply means to us, my friend, something very important, and that is that nothing was left out. How do you know nothing was left out? Because God was in charge of it. And God didn't want anything left out. He gave it to all, to mankind. And so he gave it to those first century people. So how did the directions, which came directly from God, get from the first century Christians to the 21st century Christians? And we pointed out last night, through written language. Remember the two passages I asked you to remember? I told you how easy they are to remember. If you remember 1 Corinthians 2:13, always just automatically put in there 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Corinthians 2:13, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where it points out that these are not the words of men, but as in truth, the words of God. And it's so important that we understand as God's people, he didn't give them a thought and let them run with it. He didn't say, okay, I'm going to give you this idea and you put in there whatever you want to put in the Bible. No, the very words came from God through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. The words did, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and 1 Corinthians 2:13. Well, they had all the directions. How do we know that we do today? How do we know that we have all the directions? Well, remember, perhaps I closed with our text that we said we'd look at very intently today, and that's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And that's where we begin tonight. So did you get caught up? Let me catch my breath. I didn't want to take too much time doing that. But let's notice here as we talk about 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Let's look at some key elements of this script of this passage here. Notice Paul said, all scripture, all of it, not some of it, not a part of it. How much of the scriptures? All scripture is what? Is given by inspiration of God. Literally means God breathed. Again, another point when we say this did not come from man. These were not words of man's wisdom. It was God's wisdom that gave us the very words, not the thoughts, not the ideas, the very words that we have, God gave them. What was recorded by the writers of the New Testament came from who? Came from God. Remember, Jesus said, these words are going to judge you. What words? Which ones? All the scriptures. And that it came from God himself, and it was given to them by the Holy Spirit. Notice how Paul put this in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. He said, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. We spent a little bit of time last night talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul was saying, these are not my words. This is not what I came up with. These are the very words of God. And again here in 1 Corinthians 14, 37. And also in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul said, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. Well, how did you get it, Paul? He says, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. The very words, not only that he spoke, but notice he also said in the previous verse, the very words that I write, they are the commandment of the Lord. So the same God that delivered the instructions to the first century Christians also made sure it was written down and recorded how. Remember, who's in charge of this from beginning to end? God is. Well, how would God want them to be recorded? How would he want them to have been written down? He would give them the very words, as we pointed out in 1 Corinthians 2:13 and 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The point is, God was in charge. God was making sure it was being recorded exactly the way God wanted it to. And why wouldn't he? If he points out these are the words that are going to judge you in the last day, wouldn't God want you to have the right ones? Well, of course he would. And from beginning to end, God's in charge of this. Now, back to our text. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. If that's all that was written about this, we would know one thing for sure. God wants us to be perfect. What's that word perfect? The idea is complete. The idea is nothing is left out. Nothing is missing. Nothing lacking. Complete. Nothing essential is missing. If that's what God wants us to be, wouldn't God make sure that we had it exactly the way he wanted us to have it? What kind of God would it be if he says, okay, these words are going to judge you, but I'm not going to give you all of it, or it's not going to be accurate? Well, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? And God would not do that. So God's in charge from beginning to end. For what purpose? So that the man of God can be what? Perfect. Complete. Nothing lacking. Notice, thoroughly furnished. That is, fully equipped. Fitted. Thoroughly furnished. Do you get the idea? Nothing is left out. If that's what God expects of us, if that's what he's given us the word for, well, of course, nothing would be left out. And then notice, unto how many good works? Unto all good works. All good works. Nothing is left out. If you study 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, what's one of the major things you're going to get out of that? Get out of that is the word of God, and it's his word, and it's God breathed, and that he gave it to us so that we could be what? Perfect. So it provides everything that we can do with doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, everything. And God gave it to us because he wants us to be complete. So now we know the first century Christians had everything they needed that pertained to life and godliness, as we studied last night, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And we see that what was recorded as Scripture had the same divine stamp of completion, stamp of approval from Almighty God. So we can say, well, you know, God, through the Holy Spirit, told those men what they were to say, gave them the very words of what they were to say. What makes you think that God didn't also give them the very words that they wrote down? Not the thoughts, not the ideas, but the very words that they wrote. God gave those words to those men to be accurate so that we could be complete and in perfection. So how do we know that what we hold in our hands today is the same thing that was received from God to those Christians in the first century? How do we know that? How do we know nothing has been changed? How do we know that nothing has been left out? How do we know that we have everything that we need today? As we began this series last night, we talked about the reason for this series, and mine and the elders' mind at least, was the idea of instilling confidence in us. With all the chaos, all the frustration, everything that's going on in our world today, listen, I'll be confident when I'm confident in God and His Word. As a Christian, I know who I am, I know where I'm going, and the reason I know that is because of God and His Word. And our confidence will show from God's Word if we'll trust it, if we'll believe it, if we'll turn to God. Now, there are a number of ways that we can go about answering that question. How do we know? And one of the ways that I've chosen for this series is to first of us look at the history. Look at how God preserved the law of Moses for so many years. We recall that it was written by Moses, mediated by angels to Moses. Moses wrote those down about 1,400 years before Christ. And as we continue to look at secular history, we see what happened. Alexander the Great came and he conquered the known world. Well, why is that important? Because the Greeks began assimilating all of those nations together to make of them and conquered into the Greek culture. In other words, so that everybody. Can you imagine what it must have been like for this nation, that nation, that nation? When Alexander the Great came through and conquered, he made all of them into the Greek culture. And so the language and all, the Greek language became the common tongue of the people. You know, when we read on occasion Galatians chapter, I think it's chapter 4 and verse 4. We read, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Have you ever thought very seriously about that phrase, in the fullness of time? Did God know what He was doing when He brought Jesus in? Well, of course He did. He planned it from the very beginning. And we can see from the very beginning how He brought out this family and He brought this in and He took care of this and He did all building so that one day Jesus will come. And here we find Paul saying in the fullness of time. When we consider what was going on when Jesus came into the world, we think, for example, just before this, when the Greeks were in control and they changed the Greek culture, everybody followed that. Everybody had that known tongue, that known language, so that they all could speak the same language. Isn't that interesting? Because in that fullness of time, now the Romans are in control, and the Romans had a vast system of their army and all, which made things open up into the world. People could actually travel. People could go on roads that were guarded by Roman centurions and all. In the fullness of time, what all that must mean, we don't know. But just think about some of these things. The Greek culture is spread. There's one language for all the people to study. And as a result of this, the Old Testament scriptures, which were originally given in Hebrew, they were also translated into the Greek language. Why? Because that's what all the people were speaking. That was their language. So it's translated into the Greek language, which we know as the Septuagint. And so all men were able to follow the Word of God through the same language. You know, it's possible that Jesus Christ probably even quoted from that when he was a small boy, as we'll talk about in just a moment. But what we need to understand from this is that throughout the history of the Israelite nation, God did what with the law of Moses? He preserved His will, His law. Any questions about that? Well, just think for just a moment. Well, how about the period of the judges? Probably the blackest time in Israel's history. Just a constant time of the people would go into sin. God would carry them off into bondage. Perhaps 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, they would finally get on their knees and pray for God's deliverance. And God would send a deliverer, a judge, to deliver them. And they would live peaceably for a while. And then what would happen? They'd go into sin. And then God would send them off into bondage. Maybe another 20 years. You'd think somebody would have said, wait a minute, we can get this taken care of right now. We don't have to stay in bondage for 40 years. But nobody ever thought of that. They would repent and God would bring a deliverer. Through all of that, God continued to take care of his law so that it did not vanish. So throughout that period of 3.5 centuries of blackness as far as people are concerned in sin, and then coming back to God, then going back into sin, through all of that time, God preserved his law. So much so that when King Hezekiah, and through all the kings as well, think about that for a moment. All the kings of Israel, both good and bad kings, what did God do about his law? He preserved it. It's never done away with. What about all the wars that Israel had gone through? Through all of that, God continued to preserve his word so that when King Hezekiah restored temple worship about 700 years before Christ was born, what did he use to guide the people on how to worship God? After they had already, the temple had already been destroyed, they came back. How did they know how to worship God? The law of Moses, no question about it. It was still there because God preserved it. And then we think, for example, the Babylonians, they finished destroying Jerusalem. Jesus had promised there will not be one stone left upon another. And there was barely anything left at all. And the temple was ransacked, destroyed completely. But when the captives were allowed then to return to Jerusalem, remember they came back by Zerubbabel, about 50,000 of them. And then Ezra led a group back, about 1,800 of them. Ezra was going to reestablish temple worship again. When Ezra restored temple worship after the temple was rebuilt, what did he use to be able to start temple worship again? He used the law of Moses. He used the word of God. How? Everything was destroyed, everything but the word of God. God preserved his word. Do you have any doubts about that? I mean, you can't doubt that. God preserved his word. By the time we read in Daniel, we read about how Babylon, remember, they fell to the Medes and the Persians, and then they fell to the Greeks, Alexander the Great, we mentioned a moment ago, the Greek Empire, and then they fell to the Romans. Through all that time, throughout all the wars that accompanied these hostile takeovers, God preserved the Old Testament scriptures so that when a 12-year-old Jesus went into the temple to question the religious scholars, how was he able to do that except by the same word of God? Now, friends, that's significant. That's significant. Through all this time, God has preserved, has taken care of, continued to bring about his word to the Israelite nation. Even during times when they had all but abandoned God, God's word stood true. I thought it was very interesting. I think it was Josiah, wasn't it, when they started to work in the temple and they found a book. You remember when they found the book? It's as though they found the book because the book was lost. And the book was never lost. The book was in the temple where it's supposed to be. Who was lost? The people were, because they weren't following it. So the word of God has always been preserved. It's always been taken care of. So why is it that then in the first century AD, how do we not know that the new covenant comes along? Is God going to preserve it any less than he did the old law, the law of Moses? Thank you. I've got someone here, but a cold one will be good. Thank you so much. Did you get the idea I'm having a hard time? Yeah, it doesn't fit there. There we go. Thank you very much. Now I can't talk at all. Let's look at some facts. How do we know about the new covenant that God has preserved it? Well, here's some facts that we can understand. There are presently 5,686 Greek manuscripts in existence today just for the New Testament alone. Well, that's a number you're thinking, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, not only that, in addition, there are over 19,000 copies of the Syriac, the Latin, the Coptic, the Aramaic languages of the New Testament. Not only that, the total supporting New Testament manuscript base itself is over 24,000 manuscripts. Because of the vast number of manuscripts, what's so interesting about this, with all of these 5,000 here, 24,000 copies here, with all of these numerous manuscripts that we have, you can cross-check them. You can go in and see if they're saying the same thing or not. And when you do that with all these manuscripts, you will find about a 99.5% accuracy from all of those different manuscripts. And you say, well, that's a little bit off. Well, considering some of the words, a capitalization here, maybe a different name of the town here, something of that nature. But as you get all of these manuscripts together and you notice them, one of the things that you will notice is there's not any doctrinal conflicts at all. Out of all of those manuscripts, no doctrinal conflicts. Now, that's rather interesting. Because if we were to look to secular history today, we would not find anything comparable to that. In fact, if the critics of the Bible dismiss the New Testament as reliable information, then they're going to have to dismiss the reliability of the writings of men like Plato and Aristotle and Caesar and Homer and all of those ancient writings. If they're going to dismiss the Bible because there are so many different manuscripts out there, those kind of things, they don't know if it's reliable or not, and yet they'll hold to the writings of men and ancient writers. Well, we've got something to say about that. The New Testament documents are better preserved and more numerous than any of the other ancient writings. So here are people of some kind of scholastic scholarship who want to say, well, the Bible's not reliable. They'll have to go back and say there's not a reliable bit of literature in the whole world today. Well, why would they say something like that? Well, they're not going to. If we acknowledge the historicity, the writings of these other individuals, and people do that today, then we've got to also retain the historicity and the writings of the New Testament authors. Why? Because the evidence for the New Testament reliability is far greater than all the others put together. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Why is that significant to us as we talk about where are the directions? The Christian, my friends, has substantially superior criteria for affirming the New Testament documents than he does for any other ancient writings in the world. So next time, if somebody who, you know, had read National Geographic or something, they got some kind of criticism against the Bible, just mention to them, you know, it's got more evidence to it than any writings. Have you heard of Plato and Aristotle, those guys? They don't have the criteria that the New Testament has as far as its reliability. Now, in addition to that, it's interesting that the evidence on which we base our trust is the reliability of the New Testament. It always has been, always will be. In addition to that, the early church writers who lived in the first couple of centuries following Christ, they quoted a lot of scripture in their writing, and they quoted extensively from the New Testament. In fact, men like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Papias, Barnabas, Ignatius, Polycarp, Clement of Rome, Methodius, Hermas, Tatian, Theophilus, and those are just naming a few. They quoted so extensively from the New Testament that it is said that if we were to lose all the manuscripts that we have or any of the copies that we have of the Bible today, they could still be brought out and put into a book from just the writings of those early church writers. The entire New Testament, with the exception of only a handful of verses, could be restored just from their writings alone. Is there anything like that in secular history? Is there anything like that in any of the other writings in ancient times? The point is, my friends, as Christians, we have the confidence. We have more confidence than anybody on the face of this earth with anything that they're dealing with. We can have the confidence that what we hold in our hand is exactly what God wants us to have. Now, immediately, some critic will try and say, yeah, but we don't have the originals, so we can't know for sure. Have you ever heard that before? Well, that's what you'll read if you come across some of these National Geographic or some of these other writers that write about that. We don't have the originals. Did you know we don't have any of the original autographs of Plato or Aristotle or Caesar or Homer or any of the other ancient authors? We don't have any of their originals. And yet people quote them. People use them as their study even today. Why would they do that? There's no originals there. Oh, but it's okay for this. Why? Why is it okay? And not for the Bible, which has superior criteria on which to base it. So we don't have any of the ancient autographs. For example, Plato. Plato wrote his stuff, and whatever it is, I'm not sure. I just called it stuff. He wrote his stuff in 427 to 347 B.C. Now, why that's significant is because we have the earliest record of any manuscripts of his writing don't come until 900 A.D. That's 1,200 years difference there in silence, nothing. And we don't find anything as far as any kind of, and not even the originals, but any kind of talking about his manuscripts for 1,200 years. And we do the same thing with Caesar, for example. Nearly 1,000 years between his writings and the earliest known manuscripts. Same thing with Aristotle. 1,400 years from when he wrote until we have anything about some kind of copies of manuscripts. Let's apply that same test to the New Testament scriptures. We have fragments of the book of John, commonly thought to have been written about 97 A.D. We have fragments of copies of that back in 125 A.D. And we have a whole lot of manuscript fragments dating back to 200 A.D. Think about that just a moment. Well, with Plato, it's 1,200 years. Nothing. Nothing about it. But we get some copies and things of that nature 1,200 years later, 1,000 years later, 1,400 years later. And yet we have fragments of the book of John that lasted about 28 years. 28 years difference. Or even the rest of the fragments of the New Testament, about 100 years. That's really significant, my friends. That's a minor difference compared to the centuries between the writings of all of these other historical figures. So the point I'm making is, if people are going to try to discount the validity of the scriptures based on the lack of the original autographs, then you're going to have to be consistent and do the same thing with every other ancient writing on the face of the earth. Because they're not the originals. And if someone rejects all the writings of all the ancient historical authors who aren't even in the same ballpark in a comparison of the time between the original writing and the latest extant manuscripts, as Christians, we have that criteria. We have that confidence to not only know that God, through Christ and the Holy Spirit, made sure that they had it in the first century times, they wrote it down, and that it was written accurately for us today, we can know when we hold our Bibles today that we can be 100% confident that we are holding an accurate and complete record of the whole Word of God. We can know today nothing was left out in the first century. Nothing was left out in the first century. That's for us today in the 21st century. And when we look at passages like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete. That is, lacking nothing. Nothing has been left out. Nothing that we need has been changed or removed. We've got exactly what God wants us to have. When I think of passages like Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I like teaching on evidences, and I like being able to explain to people the part about evidences. As we notice in that passage, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Our faith is based not on just ideas, not on just hoping and wishing. Our faith is based upon the evidence that the Word of God is exactly that. And that's what we've been pursuing, and that's what we'll continue to pursue tomorrow night. But I call your attention to that word evidence. I get a little upset. I don't know if that's properly the word. I try to do something about this when somebody brings up, you know, your leap of faith or your blind leap of faith. You know, that's all that it is. And I tell them as quickly as I can, there's no leap in my faith, my friends. My faith is not on some kind of blind hope, blind a leap there. I'm not jumping out. Listen, if your faith is based on just a leap out there, you don't know if it's really out there or not. Guess what? You're not going to jump, are you? You're not going to jump until you can see something. And yet we've got all of God's Word where He plainly lets us know this is His Word. He gave it through Jesus Christ, the authority of Jesus Christ, who then sent the Holy Spirit to make sure they wrote it down and preached it just like He wanted it, the very words, and that all Scripture is given by inspiration. And we have that today. Brethren, we can have the confidence and the assurance that God's Word is true, and as Jesus said, His Word is going to judge us in the last day. Let me ask you tonight, if the words of Jesus are going to judge us in the last day, and Jesus Himself made it very clear that's true. When the words of Jesus are laid beside your life, and that Word is going to judge us, does your life follow along with that Word? I mean, even to become a Christian. When Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. We recognize that and the truth of that. Jesus' Word said that. If on the day of judgment, I haven't believed on Jesus Christ, remember, two possibilities. One will be eternal life. But for one whose life does not coincide with Jesus' words, it's going to judge us. It's going to be everlasting destruction, punishment. Jesus said that. When Jesus' Word said in Luke 13:3, you repent of your sins. If you don't, you're going to die. My life has to show compliance with Jesus' words that I need to repent of my sins. And if not, eternal punishment, eternal damnation. And I trust Jesus exactly what He said. If in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, you confess me and I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If my life doesn't coincide with what Jesus said there, and I'm not willing to confess Him, my life will end in eternal, not end, but continue through eternal punishment. And Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If my life doesn't show I believe in Jesus Christ, and I was willing to be baptized for the remission of my sins, trusting Jesus to save me from my sins, He's not going to do it. Oh, but what if I do this? Or what's going to judge us in the last day? Jesus' words. Not what somebody else told me, or not what I'm thinking on my own, but Jesus' very words are going to judge us. And when Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You know, there's a lot of people today, in the denominational world, who teach the idea that you don't have to be baptized. All you got to do is believe in Jesus, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Did you know you can read until your eyeballs fall out in Jesus' words, and you'll never find one time where a person was told to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. You'll never find one time where Jesus said, you just say this prayer and I'll save you. But we do find on occasion where here's a man who prayed and very seriously prayed and fasted. And yet when the man that God sent to tell him what to do to be saved was the apostle, or Saul of Tarsus became the apostle Paul, He said, and now why do you tarry? Arise and be, wait a minute. He's praying there. He's seriously praying and fasting. But he was still told to do what? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He'd been praying. He still had his sins. See, friends, it's not a question of who's got a better argument. It's not a question of what church is bigger or who believes this more. Millions of people believe the idea of accepting Jesus Christ, your personal Savior. But what you need to ask yourself is, this is what's going to judge you in the last day. And when Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, does your life coincide with that? Does it need to, when this is what's going to judge you in the last day? If you're not a Christian, you say, I believe in Jesus. Will you obey him? Will you accept what he says? You better, because what he says is going to judge us in the last day, not what anybody else says. If you're not a Christian tonight and you recognize that, you understand, I'm going to be judged by this and I want to follow this. And tonight you may want to, you believe in Jesus, you're willing to repent, you want to confess the name of Jesus, and you're willing to be baptized. The promise of Jesus is, when you do that, I'll save you. And then when people did that in Acts chapter 2, Jesus added them to his body of saved people, the church. Is that what you would like tonight? We want you to find those directions. Here they are. It's all there is. And it's going to judge us in the last day. Would you follow him? Those of us who already are Christians, are we living in faith? That is, according to God's word, following it completely? If not, now's the time to do something about it. Because what Jesus says our life ought to be like, it better coincide with what Jesus says. And we can help you with that. We're pointing out that if we'll confess our sins, repent of our sins, he'll forgive us as Christians. We can do that. And if there's sin in your life and you want to confess it before God and let Jesus forgive them all, let one of the elders here pray with you and for you. We'd love to do that. If we can help you in any way, please make it known right now as together we stand and as we sing.